How many of you ever driven a car that you would describe as a lemon? Or owned a car that you would describe as a, it's a lot worse to own it than it is to drive it. I'm not going to ask if that's the state of the car that you're currently driving. That would just, you know, be pouring salt in the wound. There's nothing more infuriating than, you know, having a car and just pouring money into it and it just keeps breaking down. Many of you know I have one of my favorite singer-songwriters is David Wilcox, the American as opposed to the Canadian, and he wrote a song called "Good Together." My favorite album of his is one called "Live Songs and Stories," and so he goes, you know, kind of back and forth between singing and telling stories. So he sings this song "Good Together" that's about relationships, and then he tells the story of a friend who had broken up with his girlfriend, and he likened his relationship with his girlfriend to a car that he once drove, which is never a complimentary analogy. he said, "You remember when I had that old MG?" He said, I found out that MG stands for might go. And he said, "That thing was always in the shop. I was always constantly having to get rides everywhere." So he said, "I finally decided I'm going to make a calendar, and every day I'm going to write down if it's running or not, because I want to know, do I have a car or do I have a hobby?" He said, "I don't want a hobby. I didn't sign up for that. I want a car." And so he said, I found out that I didn't have a car. I had a hobby, and so I sold it. And so he felt that way about his girlfriend. So I'm not going to go down that road, because that could go a long way. But you know, if you do drive a car that you know sort of feel like is a lemon, it doesn't help when you read Facebook posts of your friends that are driving their 15-year-old Toyota Camry that has 300,000 miles and they've never had to put a penny into it. Which actually, I don't think that's actually possible, but people might say that on Facebook. So, you know, we want products that won't break down. We want products that are reliable. We had this Impala that we got a good deal on because it had 180,000 miles, and we put on another 100. And I sold it to a guy at the auto auction over at Exit 1 because he was so shocked that a Chevy could have 280,000 miles and still be running. And he said, "There must be something special about this car." So I was like, okay. But, you know, the reality is we live in a world that's breaking down, second law of thermodynamics, everything. So cars are just one of the more annoying, because they're one of the more expensive, examples of this. Because the truth is, nothing lasts forever. Or does it? So I have good news for you, because Peter, in this passage, tells us that is not completely true. In fact, he gives us several things that do last forever. Four things, in fact. So if you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 13 through 21, and this is the focus of that passage was on, it was a charge to be holy. And he didn't just say be holy because it's the right thing to do. He said be holy because of God's work in you through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus. So you could say 13 through 21 kind of has more of an individual focus. This section is really more of what we call a corporate focus. This is for the body of Christ at large. And so what he's going to show us how God works in us in ways that outlast the world that's passing away. So you're welcome to follow along if you want in the bulletin. The first thing that he tells us that lasts forever is God's love through us. So verse 22, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from pure heart." So he's talked, the love that he's talking about is forever because, why? Because it's God's love. And, you know, it sounds at the beginning of this verse like he's saying that we purify ourselves. Somehow we save ourselves. The way that we know that is when he says, this happens by your obedience to the truth. So what's the truth? Well, the truth is the gospel. Again, the good news about Jesus. What is it? What is obeying the truth? Obeying the truth is just believing it. And believing the gospel is what purifies us. That's what the theologians call regeneration. Gives us a new heart. Renews us on the inside. 1 John 3:3, if you want to turn there, if you can, if you want to. This kind of clarifies that idea. John said, there, and everyone who thus hopes in him, that is in Jesus Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. It's not the person who believes that purifies themselves in an ultimate sense. It is God who purifies them through faith. And back here in 1 Peter, the verb tense that Peter uses tells us that this happened in the past, and it has effects now in the present, and it has continuing effects into the future. So the fact that God changed our hearts, that God purified us, was for a purpose. Okay, well, what's the purpose? He says, for a sincere brotherly love, to use us, to cause us to love. So the word he uses for sincere is means open, it means without guile, it means transparent. What you see is what you get. Peter actually coined the word in the original language, hadn't used it before. So the word that he uses for brotherly love is, guess what? Very familiar word. It's a very familiar place, Philadelphia. It's always ironic to me because we used to live outside of Philadelphia, and I used to be a Phillies fan and an Eagles fan, and I don't know, how many of you ever lived in Philadelphia? Okay, now are Philadelphians known for brotherly love? Not so much, especially if you play for the Phillies and you're not winning. Or if you play for any other team but the Phillies. And you are winning. So it is kind of ironic, but that's originally what Philadelphia was named for. So this brotherly love, just our love for one another. And so the interesting thing is that usually when the Bible talks about Christian love, it's described by the Greek word agape. And this is God's love. It's God's unconditional love that does not require a response. But here, Peter uses Philadelphia because he wants to emphasize that Christian love, by definition, is back and forth. It's mutual. It's reciprocal. So we love and we are loved. That's the way that Christian love works. And so then, so he says, okay, you've been purified. You've been purified for a purpose, so that you can love one another. And then he says it again. He says it right out as a direct command, love one another earnestly. The NIV, I think, says deeply, which is not the greatest word. Earnestly, fervently, from a pure heart. So he says, you have received true love. Now love one another. Live like the family that you are in Christ Jesus. So what does that look like? Well, I want to give you an example rather than telling you exactly what to do. Most of you know that if you've been here for any length of time, that Covenant Presbyterian in Birmingham has sent mission teams up here to run Explore Camp every summer for a week, and they've been doing this for 8 years. And if you have been a part of that, you know what goes into the week, you know, what they do when they're here, because there's a lot of work. It's a draining week. I remember this past year, I think I talked to Paul Loyless on, you know, day three or four, and he was, you know, happy, having a great time, and then I talked to him at the end of day five, and he was like, this camp went a half a day too long. He was like, I don't know what happened at lunchtime today. They just went crazy. But it's demanding, and that doesn't include what they do to get ready for the week, because they're running this same camp in Birmingham. And they're preparing for that. They're selling fruits and vegetables to raise money. You know, I mean, many of you may not know what they do. This is a year-long process to come up here, and it's a fantastic example of love for one another. So, you know, we already have an example. But this past year, when they came up, Dan, who's the children's pastor at Covenant, said, "Hey, our mission team's been talking, and you know, we have some sister churches that we partner with, and." You know, we just realized, you know, all we do is the camp here, and we want to do, you know, we want to do more than just come up once a year. And so we want you to tell us what we can do, how we can partner with you in other ways. And, you know, for those of you that know what goes into the camp and what they do beforehand, to use the word just in connection with Explorer Camp is ridiculous. It's kind of like saying, you know, childbirth is a walk in a park or something, you know. It's not a simple thing. So why would they do all of that? I mean, structure their whole year around preparing to bring a team and always be telling, and they're always recruiting new people and bringing new people, as well as people that have been here before. Why would they do all that and then want to do more? You know why? Because they love us. And it's not about us. They love Manchester. And even better example of this, when we were down there last weekend, and Bernie Johnson, I had texted him a few weeks or a couple weeks before, and I never heard back, and then I found out that his phone fell in the water or something. He didn't know we were coming, and he found out on Sunday morning, and so he texted me on Sunday afternoon and said, I'd really like to get together and pray for Manchester. Can we do that? And I said, well, we've got this at this time. He said, okay, 9 o'clock. That was the first window of time. So he came over to Phyllis's house where we were staying at 9 o'clock at night, and we prayed. I'm just always amazed at this man's burden for Manchester. He doesn't live here. He's never lived here. He just comes up here once a year. But he says, one of the things that I know I'm supposed to work here. I know I'm supposed to do this and this. And I know I'm supposed to come to Manchester every year. That's what God wants me to do. And he loves this church and he loves this city. It blows me away every time I'm down there. That's brotherly love. You know, it's not just that he loves Jesus, not just that he loves the gospel, but he applies that in a specific way to specific people. That's what Peter's talking about. As we have received love, let's love. All right, the second thing that lasts forever is God's life through us. So look at verse 23. Peter says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So we love others. Why? Because we've received God's love. Well, in what way have we received God's love? Peter says, by being born again. So you may, if you know the New Testament fairly well, you may know the story of Jesus talking to a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. And this shows up in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He was concerned about what other people thought, but he really wanted to know who this man was. And he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Doesn't really know much more than that. And as soon as he says that, Jesus launches right in and says, you need to be born again. No man can see the Father unless he's born again. And even though Nicodemus is a teacher of the law, he has no concept of what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus is saying, it tells him, well, it's more than being physically born. It is being spiritually born, and it happens by the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. So it is with the Spirit. So Peter goes to that same picture, word picture, that same metaphor, and that's procreation. So he says in verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. So the word seed in the Bible refers to procreation. We'll get graphic about it, but that's basically what he's talking about. We are born again by God's life being implanted in us. Spiritual life. Now, how does that happen? He says, through the living and abiding word of God. So God, and what's really neat here is that God spoke the creation into existence. We just looked at that in Veritas, Genesis 1 and 2. Little plug, 9:15 every Sunday morning. So God spoke the creation into existence, and in a similar way, he speaks his spiritual children into existence. He speaks life into us. He says it, and boom, it's done. Now, there's a great example in the Old Testament and the New of this. If you remember Abraham and Sarah, they get a promise when they're already advanced in years that they're going to have a son. 25 years go by, and they still don't have a son. And Sarah overheard, this is the point where you have the three visitors that are talking about Sodom, and Sarah is in the next tent. She overhears Abraham talking with the guests, and one of them says, within a year, your wife will have a son. Now, by this time, Abraham is 99, Sarah is 89, and she does the only thing that any normal human being would do when they hear that. She laughs. And then they hear her laugh, and they pin her down, and she says, oh, no, I didn't laugh. So then they end up naming her child Laughter. So, but you know what God said to her when he said you laughed, and she's trying to sort of get out of it. He says, in our English, most English versions, it says, is anything impossible with God? But literally, it's, is any word impossible with God? Is any word impossible with God? So if you skip to the New Testament, an angel Gabriel comes to see Mary and announces that Mary's going to have a son in an even more miraculous way. Mary is not old. She is young, but Mary's going to have a child without the participation of a man, which humanly is impossible. But he uses her older cousin Elizabeth as an example. And Elizabeth, of course, is in a very similar situation with Sarah, beyond childbearing age, and yet God gave her a son. Gabriel uses the example of Elizabeth with Mary, he says, literally, "For no word will be impossible with God." So we know he's deliberately tying that in with Sarah's story in the Old Testament. And he's trying to get us to understand that it is God who speaks life into existence. God breathes life into our hearts. Just like he breathed life into Adam at creation, like he breathed Isaac into existence for Sarah and Abraham, he breathed John into existence for Elizabeth and Zechariah, and he breathed Jesus when he was incarnate into existence. Just like he breathed life into the dead bones in Ezekiel's valley. But the difference with our spiritual life as believers is that being born again is forever because it is his life in us. And nothing can take that away. So how do we know that? How do we know that God's word is alive? That's what he tells us next. This is the third thing that lasts forever, and that is God's word in us. Now, verse 24, this is a very familiar passage. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Those of you that were here 6-7 years ago, remember Brian Phillips was an intern with us for a couple of years, and he always read this before he preached. And I loved to hear that because we had a dear friend from our sending church in South Carolina, Ben Merritt, who was a ruling elder there, and he always used to say that when he would read the scripture before somebody else preached, and it brought back wonderful memories. In fact, when Ben came, this is going way back to when we met at the Baptist church. Ben came, and I asked him to read that because he has a very distinct South Carolina accent, so it warmed my heart. So this is Isaiah 40 verse 8 that Peter is quoting. So it's a wonderful reminder. And it reminds me of the grass in my yard. If you've been to our house, you know that we have like the yard, and then there's actually a lot next door that was originally a house was going to be built on it. They found out there were wetlands, and so it wasn't buildable, so they just included it with ours. So, you know, it's nice, but it's not like you really can do anything with it. But they put some sod all the way around. So it goes all the way around the corner from Tennyson on to Cutler. And it's probably about 12 feet wide, so it just makes it longer when you're mowing the lawn, which, you know, Charlie well understands because that's his job. And so we have sprinklers in the main part, but we don't have them over there. And so basically the grass is dead all year round, pretty much. It looks bad. But by the end of the summer, you get crabgrass, you know, right along the curb. And so it was just bugging me because it just pops up. Everything else is dead, and then you have this green, ugly crabgrass. So I just yanked it all out, everything along the corner. And then I tilled up the dirt, and I got some of that, the grass seed that has fertilizer. It's sort of like blown-in insulation, you know, you get it in the bag. So I put it all down there, watered it. And this was the beginning of September. And you all know what happened in September. Or what didn't happen. It didn't rain. I mean, we didn't get any rain for like the entire month of September. So if I was to water this, you know, these patches of planted grass, I can't get the hose all the way out there. It's like 100 feet away. And so I had to fill up my little watering can like 10 times and walk 100 feet each direction back. I think I might have done that twice in the whole month of September. So you can imagine how much grass I got. Like, zero. Some of it's growing now because we got rain in October, but the grass withers. You know, that's what it does. If you have any of these beautiful mums at the front of your house, you buy them in September, and by middle of November, they're wilted because that's what they do. Living things fade because, like human life, they're not eternal. And yet what Peter is saying and what Isaiah is saying is that God's word is. Now, what struck me about Peter's quote of Isaiah is he follows it up by saying, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And you think that he's just kind of making an application himself, because these people heard the gospel. But when you look back at Isaiah 40 and you look at verse 9, it says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." I skipped out a part in the middle. So Peter knew that part came next. He was taking, that part as well of Isaiah 40, and he was applying it to his readers. Because just like the Old Testament Israelites to whom Isaiah was writing, who were oppressed and they were, dealing with exile, they needed to be comforted. So did Peter's readers. They were scattered because of the gospel all over Asia Minor. They were tempted to let their love grow cold. They needed to know they were God's people too. And so do we. These promises were for them, and these promises is for us. God's word did not just bring us to Christ, but it continues to work in us. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, turn there with me, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Paul's talking to husbands in this chapter, but it's more than just for them. He says, "Husbands, love your wives," in Ephesians 5, 25. "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." It's always been one of my favorite verses in the scripture, because that's what God is doing in you. That's why you can be holy. And so remember that. Remember that when you feel defeated, when you feel like you cannot do anything right, when you feel like you're a failure in your Christian walk and in your spiritual disciplines. Remember, Jesus did not just die to save you and then just leave you on your own. But he died and he rose to present you without blemish to the Father. And he is not going to give up. Even if you do, even when we do. Paul says he cannot deny himself. And that's why we don't have to give up, because he won't give up. He won't give up until he finishes the process. And aren't you glad? All right, the fourth and final thing that lasts forever is God himself with us. So Peter starts chapter 2 with a command. So knowing this, he says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So based on the fact, he says, that you've experienced God's love by being born again through God's word, which is alive, he says, this is what you need to run away from. This is what you need to stay away from as believers. And there's a lot of lists throughout the New Testament like this. But if you look closely at this particular list, these are the things from which Peter's readers have been delivered. And it's the opposite of the life to which he's calling them. So he says, put away these things. And the word that he uses in the original is taking off old or soiled or unwanted clothing. And I just had to kind of laugh at this, because there's something about having kids that does something to you. When I see the word soiled, before kids, if I heard the word soiled, I was thinking, soil, like dirt. I fall in the dirt and I get dirt on my knee and then I have to throw it in the washer and wash it. Well, after children, soiled has a whole different depth of meaning. And it involves all of the senses, sight and smell and touch. And I won't go any further than that. But so the word that he's using here is saying, put away. And that's what you want to do with soiled things. You want to put them away. Get it out of here. But in the original, it can be translated having put away. Now, those are two different things. One is an imperative, one's a command, and the other is indicative. This is a statement. The verb that he uses connotes completed action, but it is a command at the same time. So it's a both and. The best comparison I can think of is it's like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, when he says, "How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" This is what the theologians call mortification. So we've got a couple of long, $20 words today. If you're a believer, When Jesus died on the cross, it says you are united with Christ, so you died with him. You are dead to sin, so you don't have to live any longer in it. That's the statement part. But the command part is we still are commanded to die to sin every day, every moment of every day, continue to die to sin. And this is what Peter is saying here. Having put away these elements of the flesh, continue to put them away, continue to run from them. So what are they? Malice is a sort of a general word. It's a desire to harm others. You know, probably not physically in your case, but maybe emotionally or spiritually. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of spiritual malice that happens in the church. It's sad, but it's true. Deceit is just deliberately misleading people. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask. That's literally what the word means. It's pretending to be something you're not, or operating out of false motives. Envy is longing for what someone else has, wishing you had it instead. Slander is lying about or talking somebody else down in front of other people. So what do you know? Peter could have come up with a list of 100 different things, but he chose this particular list, and I think because all of these sins show us in the negative what love for each other should be in the positive. Because all of these sins have to do with the way that we treat each other, right? Love is pure. It is transparent. It is vulnerable. It doesn't put up a mask of, you know what, I'm okay, I'm great, I got everything together. I don't really need your intrusion into my life, because sometimes we operate that way. Love wishes the best for others. It is happy when good things happen to them, even if you wish those things happened to you, but they haven't. And that's the hard part. Love builds up others, encourages them, lifts their burden, rather than tearing them down. You know, and this takes sacrifice, because what we all have our own issues, right? We all have our own struggles. But love steps outside of that and comes alongside somebody else. So the vices that Peter mentions were all characteristic of Peter's readers before they met Jesus. And even though they might be tempted to revert to those, you know, practices when in retaliation on other people that are maybe doing this to them, their enemies, Peter says, no, you can't do that. Why? You can't be what you're not anymore. You're not that anymore. That's not who you are. Live in accord with your nature. Live in accord with who you are. So, not only are we to discard these values of our life that we had before we became Christians, Edmund Clowney called them social poisons. It's a great, you know, it's a vivid illustration. But we're called to do the opposite. This is verse 2, I think. I'm back in Ephesians, but... like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, talking about newborn babies would connect well with Peter's Jewish readers. We said that Peter goes back and forth because he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes he's kind of addressing the Jews, sometimes the Gentiles. So here he's connecting with Jewish readers because apart from the Hebrew words for son or daughter, there were three specific words just to describe the first 2 years of a child's life in Hebrew. So they love their babies. It's very meaningful to them. So Peter uses infants as an example because most of the people that he's writing to are spiritual babies. You know, they haven't been Christians for very long. And so what do you know, you know, if you've had babies or observed, what do you know about babies and eating? Are they sort of ambivalent about it? Yeah, take it or leave it, you know, wait till next meal. No biggie. No, of course not. Babies are ardent. They are passionate about having that next meal. And this is the reason I think that Peter uses this illustration, because he's saying this is the way you need to be about, you know, what we'll find out in a second. Now, one little caveat here, one little distinction. Peter's not the only one that uses the illustration of milk. Paul uses it, I believe in Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews uses it as well. In those two places, they're saying, you want milk, but you should want meat. You know, they're painting a contrast there. But we have to understand, they're using it in two different ways. The writer of Hebrews and Paul were both dealing with more mature believers that should have wanted more substantive food, but they didn't. and they were content with very, you know, very simple, basic food. Peter doesn't, he doesn't have that problem because he's writing to new believers on the whole. But second, that's not his point. He's not saying, okay, you got to have milk, then you have meat. He's saying milk is your spiritual food for the whole of your life. So the way that he's using is a little bit different. He uses the word pure, which means unadulterated, not watered down. There were plenty of false teachers, and there were self-serving charlatans in Peter's day, just like there are today, who played fast and loose with the Bible. Okay, so here's a question we got to ask. What is our milk? What is our spiritual food? Well, the most obvious answer would be the Bible, Scripture. And that's not wrong, but it's not the whole picture. It's not all that Peter's getting at. And we know this because Peter alludes, he doesn't quote it directly, but he alludes to Psalm 34, which is what we had as our call to worship. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Those who seek the Lord lack no good things. Now, I want to tell you a couple things about this. One of them is, Peter, when he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, you'll notice that that's capital L, small O-R-D. It's the word kurios in the original. And almost every single time when that word is used in the New Testament, it's talking about Jesus. So when you look at Psalm 34 in the original, it's all capitals. It's the word Yahweh, which is clearly, you know, which is God the Father. And so clearly Peter here sees Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. That's, you know, one thing that you need to know about the way Peter uses Psalm 34. But the other thing about this that I think is even more important is that Peter ends this passage where he's been talking about God's word over and over, God's word, God's word. He ends the passage where he's talking about God's word by talking about God himself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What is unique about the sense of taste? What is different about the sense of taste from all the other senses? Well, think of sight and hearing and touch. Taste is the only sense where what you are sensing comes into your body. All the others are on the outside. Taste is the most intimate of all of the senses. And I don't think Peter uses it, you know, randomly or by accident. It also has a great effect on what we do when we taste things that are good or not. You know, advertisers spend millions and millions and millions of dollars trying to describe for you the taste of one bottle of soda to get you to go out and buy it. How many of you have ever gone to the Coke factory in Atlanta? It's a great experience, and they have, you know, not only all the Coke products. You would think, okay, if you go to the Coke factory, then Coke is Coke. You know, you just taste it, and they have more flavors now than they've ever had. But you can taste Coke products, you know, from the Czech Republic or Brazil or, you know, all around the world, Romania, I don't know if Nepal has one, Jamaica. So you have, and they all taste different. And some of them are awful. You know, they're bitter, and then some of them are sort of sickly sweet. And it's just interesting to me that in different places, different culture, whatever, people find different things. They find different tastes pleasant. They're not all the same in all the same place. But when you think about what David is saying in Psalm 34, is that the only one who knows what will actually fulfill our taste, our desires, is the one who made us. So what Peter's saying here, when he talks about God's word and he ends by saying, you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying that God's word is not the end. It's not the goal. God's word is a means to the end. You see, I mean, I could end the sermon by telling you, hey, what's the upshot? Read your Bible more. Pray more. Come to church more. And that would be true. Not, you know, those are not bad things. Those are actually very good things to do. But all of those things, that's what we call the means of grace, right? Word, prayer, sacraments. These are given as gifts they are means to an end. And the end is to experience God himself. To know God. He just called. See? I want you to get this. But God is the ultimate gift. You see, I can guarantee that all of you at one time or another have struggled with the Bible being boring. Right? Okay, just put your hands up. It'll feel good to do that. Okay? And if you didn't have your hand up, you're lying. Because everybody at one time or another, I'm not saying right now, today, everybody at one time or another, you have found the Bible to be boring. You have fallen asleep on the Bible. I didn't do it very long ago. But what I'm saying is you will not find the Bible to be boring in as much as you seek Him in it. Because you can just read the Bible, or you can read the Bible in pursuit of Him, of the author. That's what the Bible is for. It's not an end in itself. It is a means to an end of knowing Him. That's what Peter is saying. And the same is true for worship. You know, you've all been bored in worship at some point or another. But when Jesus Christ is sweet to you, when you are hungry for Him, then you will hunger to meet Him here. You will hunger to be here. And it will it'll be like water to a parched soul. And it, you know, we felt that when we were in Birmingham, in part because there were people that we love there, you know, and there were connections between what they did there and what we do here. We felt this sort of unity of our fellowship with them. And it was really sweet. But I think that's true in a greater sense, in as much as we hunger and thirst for Him, we will really experience what worship is all about. Because worship is not forever. Our time, these gatherings that we have, it has a shelf life. It's not forever. But thank God, the one that we meet here is. And that's why we say what the Bible says, Maranatha, O Lord, come. That's the connection between the now and the not yet. Let's ask for God's grace to experience that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are all that we need. And we thank You that we can taste and see that You are good. And it is Your Word, Your living Word, that feeds us, that gets us there. And it's the sacrament of which we're about to partake. So we thank You for these gifts. Help us. Help us to see the giver through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.